Well, we're back in our series in Acts, but before we get into the text proper, I just want to let you know, this week, we celebrated our youngest daughter Zoe's second birthday. You don't have to cheer for that or anything like that. She just turned two. Well, you did anyway. Thank you. I was not asking for that, I promise you. But one of the things that we do, I don't know what you guys do to celebrate birthdays. Usually there's cake and ice cream and presents and sugar comas and all that good stuff. One of the things that we do in addition to that is we like to tell the story about the birthday girl's birth. You guys ever do that? You know, or birthday boy, for as the case may be. I've only got girls in my family. Thank goodness. That's another thing. We tell the story of their birth, and then we often share stories and memories about all the cute and funny things they said and did. And my kids are still young, so they keep on coming up with new, cute, funny things. So we could just be like, the other day when you did this thing, that was so funny. And I love that. And as the kids get a little bit older, we also like to share and can appreciate this, we like to share those things about their character that we just love, that we value, that we find admirable, that we appreciate about them, to affirm them and encourage them. I don't know if you guys ever do anything like that, go around the table and be like, who has a story about something that they did or, appreciation? We like to do all that kind of stuff. And all this reflection and storytelling got me thinking about what our lives used to be like before kids. Do you guys remember that? It's like another life, isn't it? It's like, it was only like less than 9 years ago that we didn't have kids, and yet it's hard to remember it, but when I remember it, it's like I was a totally different person. My life looked so different. Like it's another life. My priorities were different. I thought differently. I acted differently. I had different convictions. And I just want to share a few examples of what I used to be like. So I thought of a list of 10 things that I thought I knew before kids. Now, if you don't have kids, maybe you're like, that totally makes sense to me. Just wait, okay? Just wait. Maybe you disagree with my list, but you have your own list here. One thing I thought was parenting books are useful, right? Anybody think like that? Yes, all I do is read the right books, and then I'll raise my kids. Totally don't believe that anymore, right? Another thing I used to believe, and this is one that might be a little controversial, I will never read my kids a children's Bible. Children's Bibles are an abomination. They twist the Bible. They take things out. They add things in there. Jesus is always white. I hate the whole thing. It's the most terrible thing, but you bet I read my kids' children's Bibles all the time, right? I have no choice. I hate the things, but I read them all the time. How else are they going to get to know the story? Read the real Bible? I guess that's an option, isn't it? But number three, I always said, I'm not going to shelter my kids. They're not going to live in a Christian bubble. No way. That's so dumb. Well, guess what? I totally do. If I didn't, they would die. Oh, my goodness. And then another one is that I will never homeschool. I'll never be one of those weird, my kids will never be weird homeschool kids. Guess what? They are weird homeschool kids, and I'm proud of it. I'm proud of it. Yes. Any other homeschoolers? That's the way to go, okay? Not just any homeschool. You got to be good at it, but like my wife is. I will never let my kids do that in public. What is that? You guys all know what that is, right? Oh, they'll never throw a tantrum in the store. They'll never get lost. I'll never lock them in the car. I'll never do, all those things. I will never let them have boogers all over their face. I'll never let them suck a binky until they're 6 years old. Okay, they did it all, right? They did all of that. I used to believe that every parenting detail, getting every parenting detail right is absolutely crucial. And now I no longer believe that. There's only a handful of things that are actually crucial. The rest is just like, I just hope they survive it, right? Because you can't worry yourself about every detail. I did before I had kids, but not anymore. I also thought that, you know, the nature and nurture question? I always thought nurture always overrides nature. Is that true for those who have kids? Your kids are, Noelle and Linnea couldn't be more different from each other. One received a lot of discipline. The other, it was pretty easy, right? And you can probably guess which one it is, right? But nurture always, that's not true. I believed I could still have a social life when I had kids. And maybe you think that you still can. I don't know. You tell me your secret, but like, well, I gave that up a long time ago, okay? Our life is our family. That's it. And I'm okay with that. I love it, actually. It's great. And then I also thought, you know what? Well, we could just get a babysitter. We can go to those concerts. We can go to those parties. We can go to those get-togethers. No, it's very hard. It's very hard to find it. You're just going to trust anyone with your kid? No way. Not another kid with your kid. I didn't think that that was a problem until I had kids. Like, oh, no way. And then the last one, I believe that we could have and do it all, right? I believe that we could have a family and two careers going steady. And this is controversial, but I don't think that's possible. I don't think it is, okay? But you can't have it all. There are trade-offs. You have to decide what you want. So maybe your list here is a little, well, I'll go back there. Actually, I can't go back there because I have to go through them all again. But I'm sure you have your own list. And the things you thought you knew before you had kids, those of you who have kids, I'm sure your list looks different than the list that I have up here. But the point remains the same. You have a list, right? Before kids, you were one way. After kids, you were another way. It's universal to all parents, right? Your life completely changes, and your priority shifts, your sense of responsibility shifts, all this because of one single event, the birth of your first baby. And fathers, this is an interesting thing. Fathers experience this shift in a different way than mothers do. Mothers get to carry around this little life that they're nurturing. They're nurturing her, they're growing her, they're bonding with her. There's an intimate and physical connection with that baby that the father just doesn't ever experience until the moment that life comes out of darkness into light, right? The moment that life becomes visible to the eye, part of our world, the moment we first see that life, that's when fathers' lives are changed forever, forever transformed. Can I get an amen on that? Any fathers, right? You had that experience? For fathers, we must see our son. We must see our daughter, or else no real or lasting change ever actually takes place. It's just a theoretical thing, like, yeah, I'm going to be a good father. But when you see that child for the first time, your whole life changes. And I'm not exaggerating. It's a literal change. And just as we are forever changed by a single revelatory event, like the birth of a child, so too are we meant to be changed by an even deeper, more profound revelatory event when it comes to Jesus. Today we're going to read about a man who had a very moving, profound, transformative revelation. A revelation like this, a revelation that completely altered the course of his life. We're going to read about a man named Shaul, or in English, Saul. It's a well-known story, but let's strive to see the story with fresh eyes. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 9, and we'll start at verse 1. A bit of review before we get into this text. A few chapters ago, in the text of Acts, we were introduced to a young Jewish rabbi named Shaul, Saul. We learned that this Saul was a member of the Jewish high court called the Sanhedrin, and that as such, he was present during the trial of Stephen, who became the first martyr of the church, first martyr of this fledgling Jesus movement. But Saul wasn't merely present for Stephen's trial. No, no, no. He played a much larger role. He was part of that angry mob of religious leaders who carried Stephen outside the city to stone him to death, and unlawfully, I might add. And it was Saul who stood there collecting the coats of his colleagues as they brutally murdered an innocent man. That's the type of man that we're dealing with. And just a chapter ago, we read that Stephen's death sparked this severe outbreak of persecution in Jerusalem, against the church in Jerusalem. And Saul was right at the center of that persecution. He was hunting people down, going from house to house, interrupting their house meetings, and dragging people off, imprisoning them. He was, I mean, this guy was a bad guy, right? The idea was that this dead Jewish wonder worker was a dangerous person to follow. And he wanted to stamp out this whole movement because it was dangerous to Judaism. It was threatened Judaism, it threatened his God, and so he thought he was serving his God by doing this. And that brings us to the beginning of our passage today. This is still going on. We just read about Philip, and now it shifts back to the scene in Jerusalem. Remember Saul? Remember Shaul? Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing out threats to murder the Lord's disciples, he went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues all the way in Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, either men or women, he could bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. That is a tremendous lengths that this man is willing to go to stamp out this upstart movement of Jesus followers. That is remarkable. Armed with official papers from the high priest, Saul is willing to go all the way to Damascus. That is outside the traditional borders of Israel. It's farther north than even the northern border, from Dan to Beersheba. It's farther north than that. He's willing to go, I don't know how many miles that is from Jerusalem, but a long ways, okay? He's willing to go that far to stamp out the movement before it can spread any further. So he wants to completely wipe out what is known now simply as the way. That is, those who follow in the way of Jesus. But let's pause just for a second. That's worth just thinking about. Christians aren't called Christians yet. Those who make up the church are called followers of the way. We should learn from that if we didn't already know that. What defines us is not our beliefs, but what we do. If we look like Jesus, then we can say, oh yeah, that guy's totally a follower of Jesus. If we don't, we can't say that, right? We have to follow in his way. If we don't look like another little Jesus, how can we call ourselves a Christian? So just a nice little, whoop, there you go. You can sit with that, all right? But before he can reach the city and purge these synagogues, something extraordinary happens. Verse 3, as he was going along, approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Hold on a second. Who's speaking? Who is this vision of? Well, we could say Jesus because we can read on, right? But think in terms of the Hebrew scriptures, the story so far. Have we heard of things like that? Bright light falling to the ground, hear a voice. We have, but like the story before the advent of Jesus, we've heard this several times, haven't we? This is like cut and paste right out of the Hebrew scriptures. This is, who could this be other than Yahweh himself? It bears a special resemblance to two revelations of God in all of his glory in particular. One, Sinai, Mount Sinai, the blazing fire and the voice that spoke out and everybody trembled, right? Doesn't it kind of sound like that? The God who appeared, who made himself visible at Sinai. And maybe even more, Ezekiel's vision at the very beginning of the book of Ezekiel. What does he see? He's glorious, bright, shining light emanating from a figure sitting on a throne with all these weird four-faced creatures with wings and stuff, and it's his chariot throne that this bright, shining one is sitting on, and he falls to the ground and he hears a voice. Who is on the throne in Ezekiel's vision? It's Yahweh, right? It's the Jewish God. It's none other than the creator of the universe, the one who lives in the temple. And now he's picking up and getting out of the land, right? This should remind us of that. It's the same thing that's happening. And in either case, the point is the same. The radiant figure that Saul sees is the and the voice that he hears can be none other than Yahweh himself, enthroned in heaven. This is how Saul would have perceived that. So imagine Saul's utter horror and confusion at hearing that the God that is speaking to him is accusing him of persecuting him. Verse 5. So he said, "Who are you, Lord?" That's profound. That's a death blow. Death blow for Saul. Saul must be aware that he's seeing a vision of Yahweh, and still he admits he doesn't even know who's speaking to him. He's a religious leader, right? Like a teacher of the law. He's a rabbi. He doesn't know the God who's speaking to him. He's just a stranger to him, the one he thought he knew, the one he meditated on, the one he probably memorized the whole, all of the First Testament, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. He's probably memorized that and meditated on this vision of Ezekiel forever, and he doesn't even know who it is who's speaking to him when he actually shows up. That is so, I don't even know what to say, right? You feel that? The last half of that, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" He replied, "I am Jesus." Boom, that is the death blow there. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." The God that Saul thought he knew turned out to be Jesus. The glorious vision of Yahweh seated on his throne, shining brighter than the sun at noonday, escorted by the four winged creatures descending in fire on Mount Sinai, that was Jesus. That's what a rude awakening that is. I mean, that's a nice way to say it, right? He's being accosted by this vision. He's being assaulted by this vision that he's having. This is like blowing every category he can think of. The God he thought he was serving, by rounding up and imprisoning those who belong to the way, is now confronting him with the horrible realization that he has not been fighting for God, but against God the whole time. That's worth pausing here to point out something important from Jesus' words. Saul has been persecuting the church, right? Not Jesus. Why does Jesus say, "You're persecuting me"? Why does he say that? When Saul imprisons those who bear Jesus' name and follow in his way, he's doing it to Jesus. There are many today who say that they love Jesus, but they don't love the church. Like, "I love Jesus, but not his followers." You've heard that, right? You've heard that objection, right? Maybe you've said that objection. I've said that objection. I love Jesus. Like the whole misquoted Gandhi thing, you know, "I love your Jesus, but I hate your Christians," or whatever it is. Gandhi didn't say that, by the way, but there's no evidence that he did, at least. But it's, yeah, like, oh, that sounds great, right? No. Imagine if I heard someone saying, "Josh, you're an amazing preacher, an amazing teacher, just a great guy to hang around with, but your wife, she's a whore." I'd be like, "What, you think I'd be happy with that?" I'd be like, "Oh yeah, you're honoring me. You're honoring me." No, I'd be angry. I'd be like, "How dare you say that? She's part of me." Jesus' church is his bride. Do you think he's going to be happy when you're like, "Oh Lord, I worship you. I love you so much. Oh, but I hate your church. I don't want to have anything to do with them. These guys are so weird. I just don't want to meet with them." Do you think that's honoring to Jesus? No, that's his bride. That's his beloved. That would be terrible to hear that, they're just unfaithful and they don't represent you and whatever. Yeah, I get it, but it's his bride. It's his bride, and he's making her into a spotless bride. He's in process of doing that. So if you say anything about his bride, it's not honoring to him. I just have to point that out. It's a good thing to think of. When we persecute the church, we persecute Jesus. There is a connection that can't be broken between Jesus and his people, the people that bear his name. When you love them, you love him. When you hate them, you hate him. It's just, that's just the way it is. So what's Jesus going to do? Will he destroy Saul? Because Saul's been like beaten up on him, right? Beaten up on his bride. Will he destroy Saul like Saul tried to destroy him? Eye for an eye kind of thing? Is this like that scene at the end of an action movie where the villain reveals his true identity in his tent right before he kills the hero? Is that what's going on here? No, of course not. That's not the way of Jesus. Instead, Jesus loves his enemy, Saul. He reveals himself to him so that he can embrace and enfold him into the way as well. Verse 6, "But you stand up," Jesus says to Saul, "and enter the city, and you will be told what you must do." I just think that's a cool little detail. He doesn't make it to the city he wants to purge until he's had a transformative vision, and then he can enter that city instead of dragging them off. Now he has to face the reality that everything has changed, right? So enter the city, you will be told what you must do. Verse 7, "Now the men who were traveling with him stood there speechless because they heard the voice, but they saw no one." They saw no form, just like on the mountain, right? You heard the voice, but you saw no form. Saw the light, but no form. "So Saul got up from the ground, but although his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Leading him by the hand, his companions brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he could not see, and he neither ate nor drank anything." That's a significant measurement of time. 3 days. A lot of things happen over a 3-day period. I can think of one that's probably the one that's primary, right? So before we go on, before we read the second half of this passage, it's important to know what just happened here. Saul has just had what the biblical authors call an apocalypse. An apocalypse. Now, when you hear the word apocalypse, what do you think of? What's that? End times. Yeah. Anybody else think of like the end times? Like, oh, the apocalypse. Think of books like Daniel, Revelation. Maybe you think of that miserable movie with Marlon Brando and Robert Duvall and Martin Sheen, you know, the Apocalypse Now. I don't know if you think of that, but I think of the end times, right? But none of those associations are actually going to be helpful for us if we want to understand what the biblical authors mean when they use the word apocalypse. The word comes from a Greek verb, apokalupto, which simply means, you ready? To reveal, to uncover. To reveal or uncover. It refers to something which is normally hidden, normally secret, invisible, but that is now made known or made visible. And the concept of having an apocalypse, that is, having something uncovered or revealed, that's closely related to other similar concepts, concepts like illumination, light, enlightenment. It's closely associated with that, those things. And this is exactly what happened to Saul on the road to Damascus. He is illuminated, literally. He is surrounded by light. His eyes are opened, and suddenly he's able to see what was normally hidden and invisible to him. So perhaps the visual will help, okay? I like visuals. So here's it. Within here, we've got everything in earth here. So here's where Saul is down on earth. We'll give him some companions, okay? So there's Saul and his companions, and they're walking along the road here. We'll give him some hills, okay? So there's what's happening in, this is what we normally can see. We see a road. We see hills, we see the sun, we see the clouds, we see our companions, and that's usually what the only reality we will acknowledge. But then all of a sudden, something happens here. But this is the crazy thing. There's another realm at all times that is always present and interacting with the things that are visible, that we can see, and that realm is called the heavens. It's always plural for some reason in Hebrew and in Greek. But in the heavens, Yahweh is enthroned. Sorry for the poor stick figure Yahweh, okay? But he is enthroned above the heavens. And that is where, that is the realm in which he rules. And then he's got his, divine court, his court of spiritual beings and angels and stuff like that. But the two realms are, they're all constantly interacting. They're constantly overlapping. They're constantly intersecting with one another. We just can't see one. So I suggested a few weeks ago that we don't view the heavens as a distant, cloud city. We view it as another dimension of reality that exists right here, that's superimposed upon our world. Okay, so this might work to help us figure it out, but spatially, it's all messed up. The biblical authors don't think in terms of that. So what happens here on the road is that Saul is able to see both. He's able to see what was always there, but that now it's made visible to him. Nobody else can see it. Nobody else can hear it except for Saul. And this is what the biblical authors call an apocalypse. And a good way to define this is that an apocalypse is when the bond between heaven and earth becomes visible to us. That's what an apocalypse actually is. It's an uncovering, an unveiling of something that was secret, that was hidden, that was invisible. And it's when we can start to see, oh my goodness, there's another world all around me, and God is interacting with this world in ways that I had no idea, but now I can see it. I have my eyes open. I'm enlightened. Is it making sense? Yes? This is a brand new way, I think, to think about this. You might say, well, who cares about that, Josh? I don't care what Saul, slipped into his name later on in the book. I don't care what Saul thought about his experience. I don't care that he thought it was an apocalypse. What difference is that supposed to make in my life? Well, here's the thing. Saul believed that his apocalypse was something that was repeatable. It was reproducible. In fact, Saul believed that God was revealed or apocalypsed to him for a very important reason, and that is so that he could in turn guide others toward the same apocalypse, the same unveiling, the same illumination that he had. Saul wants all people everywhere to have their eyes open to the same heavenly realities that were uncovered for him, namely the identity and purpose of Jesus of Nazareth as the true king enthroned over the cosmos. Let me show you. As it turns out, Luke records the story that we were reading here. Luke records that story 3 times in his book. This is number one. But there's 2 other times. And the last time he records it is very instructive. So if we can go forward, to Acts 26. You can mark your place in the passage if you want to and turn to there if you want to follow along. But I have everything up here on the screen. In Acts 26, Saul is standing before a king, King Agrippa. And he's telling him about the same story. He gets some details, he tells some details differently, but that's not the point. Listen to how he tells it and for the purpose that he thinks he had his apocalypse. About noon along the road, your majesty, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun. Can you imagine that? Noonday, is there any part of the day that's brighter than that? And he's like, whoa, it's bright out here now. That's pretty crazy. Shining everywhere around me and those traveling with me. When we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic. That's a nice little tidbit. Oh, Jesus spoke Hebrew or Aramaic, depending on how you translate that. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You're hurting yourself by kicking against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord replied, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for I have appeared. It's not the word apocalypse, but it's a related word, right? I have appeared to you for this reason, to designate you in advance as a servant and witness to the things you have seen and to the things in which I will appear to you. I will rescue you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Why? I gave you an apocalypse so you could give the nations an apocalypse, to open their eyes so that they turn from darkness to light and from the power of the Satan, the enemy, the adversary, to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a share among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Did you catch that? Jesus has opened Saul's eyes so that he can in turn open the eyes of all the nations, so that he can bring them into the light, out of darkness, into the dominion of God, rescuing them from the dominion of the Satan. In other words, the heavenly realities that are revealed to Saul on the Damascus Road are the same heavenly realities that must be revealed to all nations who would become a part of God's covenant people. If we want to be part of God's kingdom, his dominion, we must have our eyes open. We must be brought into the light just as Saul was. We too must have an apocalypse now. We would do well to let go of any association with that word has with the end times, because God intends for us to have an apocalypse now, to have Jesus' true identity, his true purpose uncovered, illuminated now, so that we can no longer live under the dominion, the domination of the evil one. When I began speaking today, think back at the very beginning, I kind of was lighthearted, right? I talked about how my life, I talked about my own apocalypse when my child was born. I could not see her. And then I saw her and everything changed, right? Now, we kind of joked around and was lighthearted, but there are some very, very serious changes that happened in my soul, like in my heart. Something happened when I saw that. It was a revelatory event for me, and that's very common for fathers. When they see their first child born in the world, what was previously unseen, unseeable, now had been revealed to me. My daughter came out of darkness into light. Her eyes opened, and so did mine. Very much so, very much so. And as I held her fragile little body wrapped in that little baby burrito thing, I don't know if you did that with your kids, you probably did, right? She's so tiny. And every kid surprises me. Like, I forget that they're this small. And I just stared into her eyes, and I marvel and wonder at this beautiful reality that had been there all along, for months, all along, but I could only now see. Everything changed in my life. My heart was expanded. You guys know the thing, right? Your capacity for love, all of a sudden, it's just like, I didn't know this existed, and now I can't be the same. I'm responsible for this. And I just spoke words like, I'm your papa. You are Linnea. And we just like, we bonded. I know she's just like looking at me with that wrinkled, you know, baby face, you know, but you could, there's something there, right? You just had that experience. And my life was forever changed. It's so beautiful, so indescribable. Scales didn't fall from my eyes, but tears sure did. And in a moment, in an apocalypse, I was changed forever when my daughter was revealed to me and my world was turned upside down in the best ways imaginable. In the same way, we are all called to have an apocalypse of the risen and ruling Jesus. Pete picked some great songs. What did they talk about? The resurrection. He is alive. I was sitting there singing those songs saying like, he's right here. He's among us. He's alive. He's moving. He's active. He's ruling right now. That changes literally everything, does it not? That is a far more profound, far more deep apocalypse than even the birth of our firstborn child. We must somehow come to see that which is real, that which is present, but that which is also invisible to us. The invisible must become visible. Otherwise, true transformation will never be possible. We'll continue to live as if Jesus had not been beaten to death, as if the head of the serpent, beaten death, I mean, not beaten to death, beat, as if he hadn't beaten death. We'll continue to live as if the serpent's head had not already been crushed. We'll continue to live as if Jesus is not sitting on the throne, unless we have this apocalypse. We'll continue to live as if he's not taking all things into account and they're not under all his watchful eye and his watchful care. That's not the kind of life I want to live. That's a life dominated by the evil one. That's a life where I fear death. I'm no longer a slave to fear because I've had an apocalypse. And we have to work, we have to struggle to have that apocalypse. We have to struggle to believe those things that are invisible, but that are real, more real than what we actually see. So look at what happens once these heavenly realities are uncovered. What is the natural result of seeing what is once hidden? This hidden reality that Jesus has risen, that he has conquered sin, death, Satan, and he's actively ruling this world. Nothing short of the impossible becoming possible. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, not the one that died, new one, a good one. In Damascus named Ananias, the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he replied, here I am, Lord. Doesn't that remind you of the prophets of old, like Abraham or Samuel, you know, speak for your servant is listening. Like, how familiar do you have to be with God to be like Ananias in a vision? You're just like, oh, yeah, I'm right here. I have to ask myself the question, am I like that? Am I so familiar with God's communication? Is he always speaking to me in dreams and visions and through prayer and everything that I am just like, speak for your servant is listening? Or does when God actually speak, I go, what was that? You know, like, oh, I'm going crazy. That's my normal reality. If God spoke to me, I would be like, am I going crazy? That's how rare it is. That's how little I see what's actually in front of me, and I'm open to that. I don't know, I have to ask. That's a complete contrast to Saul, right? Ananias, familiar with God's communication. Saul, I don't even know who you are. Verse 11. Then the Lord told him, get up, go to the street called Straight. And at Judas's house, not the bad Judas, another Judas, it's a common name, look for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and place his hands on him so that he may see. Ooh, double vision. Double visions, right? Saul's having a vision, Ananias is having a vision, and they're seeing each other. Oh, that's pretty cool. But Ananias replied, I don't know about this. Lord, I have heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to imprison all who call on your name. It's not a safe thing that God is leading him into. He's obviously concerned that if he follows the directions of the Lord Jesus, that he will end up bound and imprisoned himself. So it's actually important how you read these things to yourself. Do you read the Lord Jesus' voice says, but the Lord said to him, go, come on. Or do you read like, yeah, I get it. We're processing these things through. Go. Just go. Just go. Trust me. How do you read that? So much of your view of God and your view of his character depends on how you read internally his words when there's an interaction. So, you remember, you might be imposing upon God things that are actually not true of him. He might actually be less loving than you think he is. It might actually be better news than you believe, than you dared hope would be true. I think that's really true. Verse 15, sorry. He says, just go. Because this man is my chosen instrument, my servant, my selected servant, to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the people of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Well, that sounds like a great mission, right? But that's true. That's true for all of us. It's not just for Saul. It's for anyone who would accept that name, accepts the cost of becoming a disciple of Jesus. And it's a joy. It's a joy because our King is so much greater than whatever cost we have to pay to follow him. It doesn't even matter. So Ananias departed. He trusted. He entered the house, and he placed his hands on Saul, his enemy, the one who wanted to bind his hands, and on Saul, and he said, brother Saul. Isn't that great? He's already welcomed him into the family. You're already part of this new covenant family. You're my brother. I put my hands on you. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came here, has sent me to you so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, his strength returned. What an awesome story, right? What an awesome story. What does Saul's apocalypse result in? What does it result in? Nothing short of the capacity to love one's enemies. The apocalypse of the risen and ruling Christ results in hostilities and hatred melting away. Barriers broken down. Enemies embracing one another. Just think about the transformation that is wrought in Saul. Once he saw that the God he thought he was serving was actually the one he was persecuting, he had to have feared for his life. But he discovered that this is not the way of Jesus or the way of those who follow this Jesus as their king. Instead, to his surprise, Jesus pursues Saul. He handpicks Saul. He ministers to Saul. He heals Saul, his enemy. And then Jesus sends someone from the very people he sought to kill in order to demonstrate the enemy embracing love that he has born in his people and to personally enfold him into this new covenant family. Jesus not only forgives Saul, that would have been enough. All right, you're forgiven, but you go stand in the corner, you know. He doesn't only forgive him, he restores him completely. He gives him a place at the family table. A purpose to live up to. That's extraordinary. And you know what? This is not just an anomaly. It's not like Jesus he had a good mood, and so I'll be gracious to you. This is the way of Jesus. This is who he is. This is the same love and grace he extends to you and to me. It's all there. It's all free for the taking. Saul has discovered that enemy embracing self-sacrificial love in the way that the way of Jesus has, that is the way, that self-sacrificial love, that is the way that Jesus has chosen to run the universe. Do you realize that's what Saul has seen now? The one who's sitting on the throne is the one that loves the people that are trying to kill him. And he won't stop pursuing them, enfolding them, embracing them. That's the love is the way that he runs the universe. It's the way. I keep on saying the way, and that's intentional, right? The way he has taught his disciples, like Ananias, to live, leaving them the perfect example to follow on the cross. And now that Saul has seen, now that Jesus has been revealed to him in an apocalyptic vision, he can do nothing else but love his enemies as well and join them, join their fellowship. So Luke, this is so cool, okay? Just one final thought. Luke, the author, he is actually holding up Saul of Tarsus as a paradigm through which we see Israel, failed and restored Israel. So remember, long ago, in the book of Isaiah in particular, the book of Isaiah makes a big deal about this. The God that revealed himself to the prophet Isaiah laments, Isaiah chapter 6, he laments the fact that his own people, his chosen instrument, the conduit of blessing to all the other nations. Are you seeing the parallel now? Chosen instrument to bless the nations, his people Israel, is blind. He says it over and over again in Isaiah. It's a blind servant. Can't do the job. If they would just see, then they would turn and they would be healed. That's literally the words that he says. Saul is being held up as the final step in that prophetic program being fulfilled. Saul is the blind Israelite who once was blind. His eyes were opened, seeing, he could not see. But now he sees. Amazing grace, right? He sees what he could not see, and now he is healed. Oh, that's so good. That is so good. Luke, Thank God that God wrote this stuff. This is so awesome. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. That's not just the words to a hymn. That's the words of someone who's undergone an apocalypse, who's been confronted with heavenly realities that they knew not of until their eyes were opened and they saw the light. This is where we need to live in. The unveiling of Jesus' true identity, his true purpose, we have to let that change us. Let this apocalypse begin to transform everything about you, everything about the world in which we live. May the risen, exalted, and ruling one be our sole satisfaction and joy. May what is invisible be made visible to you. And may you begin to live in that overlap between heaven and earth. Let's pray. Band, why don't you come up here while I pray? Lord, I know we're about to sing a song that celebrates the rule of King Jesus. And I'm excited to sing it because I know by the eyes of faith that you are on your throne. It's not humans that run the show. And despite the suffering, despite the cruelty, the abuse, the violence, hatred, hostilities that still exist in the world, you are on the throne. You have risen. You are alive. And your rule is worth celebrating. Your rule is worth living out. It is the way that we have been, through which we have been saved. It is the way. You are the way. You are the truth. You are the life. Help us to see you as such. Help us to celebrate wildly your extravagant grace and your amazing love and your dominance of your rule that is not like the rule of anyone else we've ever seen. It's so much better than we dare to imagine. Oh, King Jesus, we love you. We praise you. Awaken our hearts to praise you even more. Amen.